Well, Father, we pray for Michael tonight, dear God, as he ministers. We ask, dear Lord, that your Holy Spirit speak to his mind. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for your anointing to be upon him as he shares, God. And Lord, we pray, Father, that every thought that you have for him, God, would come from the Holy Spirit and through his lips, Lord, that we might receive from the Spirit of the Lord this night. And God, we declare in the name of Jesus that we will have ears to hear what the Spirit wants to tell us tonight. And we thank you for that now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Hello, everyone. What Bill was talking about, you know, that's kind of like what we were saying last week about when we were talking about repentance, and sometimes, you know, God was speaking to the children of Israel, and it says, you know, I gave you some scriptures where we saw that the Bible says that God told them to weep, that they were to make a decision to weep due to their sins, and it was beginning, basically, if you will, to prime the pump. And then, you know, we talked about that, how you know, you're going like this, and you have to add some water in sometimes, and then that starts the whole process going, right? And that's kind of what it's like, because I don't know about you, but I feel better now than at the beginning of the first song. Anybody else? Amen. And you know, the devil does not want us to worship the Lord. The devil wants to keep us in just so much stink and filth and bondage, and he's just a stinky guy. We got to try to get an understanding of him and how he works, because we don't understand that. There's nobody in this room that is capable of thinking as evil as Satan thinks. It's impossible for us. This might be a good thing. But you see, he's the type of guy, when you're down on the ground and you got the broken ribs and your leg's broken and you got a ruptured spleen, he takes out the steel-toed boots and just, you know, takes it to you. There's no grace. There's no giving with him. And sometimes, you know, that's what we need to do. Sometimes the enemy, and I think that's what was happening tonight, is the enemy was trying to put a covering on us. I saw like a black sort of blanket to try and oppress and suppress us so that we wouldn't break through into what God has for us tonight. And sometimes in our flesh, we need to start, just make a decision, because you don't always feel like it, right? But we need to make a decision, say, no, I'm going to start worshiping. I'm just going to start worshiping anyway, because God is worth it. And then as we do that, the anointing starts coming. And then later on, we feel like doing it, but you can't wait till you feel like doing it till you do it. Oftentimes, it's kind of like forgiveness, you know, that whole concept of forgiveness. You can't wait till you feel like forgiving somebody until you forgive them, because when are you likely to start to feel like forgiving them? Probably never, right? Probably, maybe, you know, the odd case you might feel like forgiving someone, but most of the time you don't. And that's in Psalm 111 verse 10, Psalm 119 verse 100, it says that obedience comes first, then comes understanding. And so in other words, there's things that we need to do in the kingdom of God that we don't understand, but after we do them, we understand. Do you remember we were talking about in repentance, we were looking in Luke chapter 7, where we saw that Jesus' baptism was a baptism of repentance, and it says, even the tax collectors, they acknowledged that God's way was right because they had repented, but the other guys didn't, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't, because they never repented, right? So sometimes it can be like that story that I shared about me being in the car, where you listen to something and logically, intellectually, you know it's true, you don't feel it, but you obey what the Word of God says, and then afterward, the feelings happen. It's kind of like there's a list of three F's. It goes fact, faith, and feeling. Facts are in the Word of God. Faith makes a decision to believe the facts, and then your feelings fall into line. The train always has to have those three components in that order. If you put the feelings first, the train's going to derail and crash. Not that all our feelings are wrong, but we can't trust our feelings to lead us and guide us and to show us what to do. Amen? So for tonight, I've spoken on this before, and if you've heard this before, I really encourage you not to tune out, because I really think that God has something that he wants to impart to us tonight. When I first started preparing this message, you know, like a lot of times what happens is you'll get a concept and you start going through the scriptures and you think you kind of understand it and you feel maybe a little sort of, you know, cocky and confident about it and like you've done your homework sort of thing. And that happened years ago when I first started on this topic. And then one day I had sort of like a vision, I'll call it. I don't know what else to call it. It's kind of like, for me, it was sort of like having a dream, but I was awake. So I'll just call that a vision for lack of a better term, okay? And in that vision, I was going up to a castle, and there were many, many rooms in the castle, and I went up these stairs and down these stairs and around this corner and down this corridor, and I came to this one door, and I opened up the door. I had, the king knew I was there. It was okay for me to be there, and I had authority to go up to the door and to open the door this much and just take a peek inside there. And inside was the biggest, gigantic, most hugest treasure you could possibly imagine. I mean, gold coins piled right up to the ceiling, and goblets and rubies and emeralds and diamonds this big. Just the whole room was just filled with treasure. But I could only open the door this much. I could peek in and take a look at it, but I couldn't actually go in and open up the door and run inside the room. And the analogy behind it was that in this topic, what we're talking about, God has given me authority to go into the castle. I can lead you all into the castle. I know how to get to that room, and we can all come to the room. But all I can do is crack open the door so we can take a peek inside and begin to get a glimpse at the treasure that rests inside there. So this topic tonight is not going to teach you every single thing you ever wanted to know, but rather hopefully going to spur you on to do your own study at some point and really, really get a deep, deep revelation of this, because I think you could probably spend years on this topic. When Bill and I started talking a couple of weeks ago about doing these meetings, there's two words that came to me. One was intimacy. I mentioned that last week about these meetings that we're going to be having. One was intimacy, and yes, I felt that there was going to be a level of intimacy between ourselves that hopefully we'll get to know each other a bit better, and we'll let some of those walls down that we all tend to have. But also there was going to be a higher level of intimacy between us and the Lord. Amen? So we'll be getting closer to Him. But the second word that came to me that had to do with these meetings was that of alignment. And alignment has to do with putting yourself consciously, conscientiously, on purpose, putting yourself in a position so that you are able to receive whatever you're looking for. See, for intimacy, for instance, in a marriage, if a husband is looking for intimacy with his wife, well, if he has ignored her for 3 weeks, he hasn't talked to her, he hasn't shared anything, and hasn't been around for supper, hasn't ever said thank you once for all the things that she does, and then after this goes on for 3 or 4 weeks, hasn't said a single word to her, and then all of a sudden he comes home one night and was hoping to have a nice meal and a time of intimacy, what do you think is likely going to happen? Going to be a pretty cold reception, right? See, it takes work, right? Relationships and intimacy takes work. And I believe it's no different in our relationship with the Lord. There's things that we need to do to position ourselves to be properly aligned to be able to receive what He has for us. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm going to make a statement now that I assume is going to be true for all of us here. I assume it's true that we all want to know and experience God. Is that okay for me to assume that? Is that an okay assumption? Well, in 1 Peter 1:15, he says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." The word is written, "Be holy because I am holy." So we need to be holy. But listen to this, in Hebrews 12, verse 14, he says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for because without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's New Testament, in case you didn't know, Hebrews. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, we just said we want to see and experience God. Okay, so I guess we better be holy. What does holiness mean? Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary defines it as this. They say it's moral and ethical wholeness or perfection, freedom from moral evil, that which is sanctified or set apart for divine service. So, great, we need to be holy. But how does that happen? See, some people have tried. Some people have had an understanding of that. I believe without holiness, no one will see the Lord, and so they want to try and force that in the flesh. Don't do this. Don't do that. And we have, after a while, an appearance of godliness, but denying the power. So I think that doesn't work. But I believe that God doesn't tell us to do something without also giving us a guideline on how to do it. Amen? So in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says to us, since we have all these promises, dear friends, all these wonderful promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness. How? Out of reverence for God, or out of the fear of the Lord. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. So you see the logical progression, right? We all want to see and experience God, right? It's not going to happen unless we become holy. How do we become holy? Through the fear of the Lord. That makes sense? So what exactly is the fear of the Lord? Why do we use the term the fear of the Lord? Because today, when we think of the word fear, we usually think of what we would feel if our car got stopped in front of the railroad tracks, you know, just as a train's coming by, or you go for a walk in the woods and you meet a bear, or you know, something like that, like terror, afraid of. But originally, we use this still the same term today, but originally when the writers put the works together, they said that we're going to use the term fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord meant reverence, awe, respect, admiration, devotion. Not some big hammer in the sky just waiting for you to make the smallest mistake and smite you, but it meant reverence and awe and respect and admiration, devotion. And I think that's an important thing to realize, because you know sometimes our language changes and the meaning and our understanding of certain words changes. Like if you were to say 50 years ago someone is gay, that would mean happy, right? Today, not so much. They might be happy, but probably something else too. Okay. Now let me just share something with you. Every one of us will walk in a type of fear. That's not a very promising prophecy, is it? Every one of us will walk in a type of fear. We will either walk in what is known as the fear of the Lord, or we will walk in what is known as the fear of man. It'll be one or the other. You don't have any choice. There's no neutral ground on this topic. So the proper fear, the fear of the Lord, is to love, honor, respect God. The fear of man, because it's created by the devil and it's therefore twisted, it causes us to shrink back, to not move forward, even to the point of quenching the gift of God within us. I'm not trying to say extinguish forever, but we can be in a place where the gift and callings of God in us are dormant because we feared what people thought more than what God thought. And that doesn't bless the Lord. It shows a total lack of faith on our part. And just like Bill said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. When we walk in the fear of man more than the fear of the Lord, we'll be more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. But Jesus was never concerned about what people thought. Do you ever notice that? In Mark 12:14, it says, this is so interesting, I thought the very people who were trying to manipulate him realized they couldn't manipulate him. It says they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. We can't manipulate you because you really don't care what we think about you." Isn't that interesting? Jesus wasn't concerned about what people thought about him, so as a result, people could not manipulate him. If we're more concerned about what people think of us than what God thinks, we're giving those same people the keys to our prison, and it's the prison of manipulation. We're so concerned in North America about what others think of us that this can actually happen, that we abort the plans of God in our life and we don't move forward. You ever hear of a guy named Noah? Remember that guy who built the big boat years and years ago? Well, think about it. Here's a guy, he's got this idea, you know, he says, "I think I'm going to build this big boat." God tells him to do it, and he says, "Okay, I'll do it." So he's working away, and people come up and say, "Noah, what are you doing?" "Building a boat." "A boat? What's that?" "Well, it's this thing that floats on water." What's water? There's no lakes or rivers or anything around here. Well, it's just, oh, just never mind. So hammer, hammer, saw, saw, hammer, hammer, saw, saw, working away, working away. People are starting to look at him. Okay, this guy's a little bit out there. His kids come home crying at night because all day at school, there go the kids of the crazy man, there go the kids of the crazy man. I mean, it's not exactly word for word like that in the Bible, but people haven't changed that much, so probably stuff like that happened, right? Think about this. And you know what? It took him 3 weeks to build that thing. Times three. 100 years. Imagine people looking at him saying, what a Looney Tunes, psycho, weirdo. The kids, imagine what they must have thought. Hammer, hammer, saw, saw, hammer, hammer. I mean, we're not even talking just a week. But you see, he had this concept. I heard from God. I'm not going to pay any attention to what people say. I'm going to go ahead and do it. And he built that thing decade after decade after decade. But guess what happened? One day, started to rain. Rain really hard, right? He was pretty glad he listened to the Lord. Did you know that not walking in the fear of the Lord can stifle your anointing? See, Paul knew that in Galatians 1, verse 10. He said, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? Listen, if I were trying to please men, I would not, or I could even say could not, be a servant of Christ. This is so big. This is so big. We were once in a ministry time where we're praying deliverance for, I guess it was about 20 people, something like that, Colleen and I. And normally, there's certain kind of ways that it goes. You know, like usually everybody's kind of on the same page and everybody's kind of doing more or less the same thing. Well, in this one time, we're praying deliverance and everybody is experiencing the power of God and different things are happening. But this one guy is off by himself just giggling, laughing and giggling. But it was a weird, it didn't sit right with me. It wasn't the time. Like, we're in a battle. You don't laugh and giggle in a battle. You fight. You laugh and giggle afterwards when you won, right? It was off. Something was wrong. I felt in my spirit to go over and rebuke him because I really felt it was a mocking, that he was mocking the Holy Spirit and what he was doing in that room. And believe me, people were like all over the floor. There was a lot of stuff happening. It was really amazing what God was doing. So I started to walk over to that guy. And sort of like a righteous anger began to rise up in me, and I was going to go and I was going to tell him, listen, be quiet. You're mocking the presence of the Holy Spirit. Halfway over there, I started to get these thoughts. What if it is God, though? I mean, you're here supposed to be inner healing and praying deliverance, and what if it is God? You could ruin this guy, his psyche and his soul and his person inside more than ever because you're supposed to be the one who loves him. You're supposed to be the one that introduces him to God. You're the pastor. You're the shepherd. You're the one who's supposed to, you know, be there to intercede for him and help him get healed. What if you're wrong? And when I was about 3 feet away, I stopped and I turned around and went back to where I was before. Within seconds, the whole thing shut down. Nobody was getting any more deliverance. The Holy Spirit just left. And everybody was just sitting around looking at each other. Because I walked more in the fear of man than the fear of the Lord. Boy, I had some big time repenting to do after that. That's how real it is. I'm really serious. See, the fear of the Lord causes you to draw near God, not away from him. You remember in the mountain? Moses feared God, therefore he was unafraid. The people did not walk in the fear of the Lord, therefore they were afraid. Moses drew near to God while the people ran away. Right? The fear of the Lord, when you really, really know and love and honor and respect him, even though he's awesome and mighty, it draws you to his presence, not away from his presence. You ever notice how as humans, we tend to go from one extreme to the other. Do you still have that plum bob that I lent you? Somewhere. Anyway, you've all seen a plumb line, right? And if you hold the thing and it's got a weight on the end, if you hold it and it stops moving, that forms a perfectly still line, right? And I believe, you know, that's the perfect Christian right there. There's very little tension, you know, it's just hanging there. But But, you know, we tend to go from either this extreme or that extreme, right? And what's kind of happened is, you know, ages ago, generations ago, we had, you know, in our religion, we had this concept, we have to have reverence for God. We have to fear God. And so it became just this duty that we did, and it became very stifling. It became just dry and dead. It became so restrictive that, you know, if you walked into a church and you happened to be giggling, for instance, because you just heard a joke or you're happy, it's just a beautiful day, people would scowl at you, right? I was at a church once. I was bringing my father-in-law there, and this is a very traditional church, and he has a walker. And so I knocked on the door and nobody heard, so I really knocked really loud. And they opened the door and, oh, you know, just about going to have a heart attack that I would knock on the church door, you know, and I thought. And then I realized, and I remembered, oh yeah, I forgot, that's the type of church this is. You have to kind of walk, you know, like Jesus walked. Isn't that how Jesus walked? I don't think so. So, you know, what's happened is, as we've looked at that, I'm sorry, I'll repent of sarcasm later. We looked at that and we said, well, I don't like that. But we threw out the baby with the bathwater sometimes, because now what happens sometimes is you go to the opposite extreme where there's no reverence for God, where we just call him like, hey, he's the big dude. He's the big kahuna in the sky. Hey, dude, yeah, sure. And there's absolutely no respect at all for him. Well, I don't think that's really right either. And I often wonder which one has done more damage. I think that we need to understand God is awesome, wonderful, mighty, powerful, huge, gigantic. Abba, Father, Daddy. He's both, right? Paul said, consider the goodness and the severity of God. I believe that's the plumb line, that's the balance when we come to that place. If you look in, I think that John hadn't understood that, because if you look in John 13, starting at about 22, maybe, well, okay, I'll read from here. I'll just do this quickly. John chapter 13. I'm kind of all over the place. My Bible is New King James, but the notes are NIV. When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. He testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who is that? Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke, speaking of Jesus. Who was he talking about? Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he asked him, Lord, who is it? So get the picture now in your mind. Here's John, right? He's there. He's reclining on Jesus. He's snuggled up. He's maybe got his arm around him. He's listening to his heartbeat, really cozy and comfy and, you know, right? Nice and warm and secure and just having a really wonderful time. A little confused about what the discussion that's happening, but probably doesn't really have any clue what it's all about. Let's go over to the book of Revelation now, if you will. And let's start in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And when you see, what you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches, the churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven stands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was a sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. John was terrified. Terrified. Well, who was the guy we were just talking about leaning on Jesus' breast? Who was the guy we're just reading about there in Revelation? Who was he? Who was John leaning on? Who did he see there in Revelation? He ain't leaning on him there. He's on the crowd, terrified. Flaming fire, a double-edged sword, feet like brass. Amazing, right? Same people. Same John, same Jesus. He's just seeing a different part of him. Isn't that amazing? Okay, let's look at some scriptures that talk about the fear of the Lord. In Romans 3, 10 to 18, it says, as it is written, you know what? There's no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. It's Romans 3, 10 to 18. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. My goodness. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are so swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And if that's not enough, the way of peace they don't even know. Why is all of that happening? There's no fear of God before their eyes. The very next verse. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Imagine all those things happening because these people are not walking in the fear of the Lord. But if you see in Acts 9:31, we'll see the exact opposite. It says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, it enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And on top of that, it even grew in numbers. Why? Because they were living in the fear of the Lord. Living in the fear of the Lord. You know, I was reading once in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. Thanks for switching the translation, Robbie. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And God stopped me, and he said to me, read that again. But I want you to read it one section at a time. Okay? Therefore. Pretty straightforward. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, okay, let us be thankful, so we need to be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. God spoke to me right there and he said, stop. Read that again. So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. He said, what do you think that means? And when God asks you a question like that, it's not because he doesn't know. Right? He wants you to think a little bit and try and come up with what you think it means. So I looked at it, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So I thought and I said, so if we're not worshiping you with reverence and awe, our worship's not accepted? He said, exactly. Exactly. How many times? And I am so blessed that our pastor Bill walks in the fear of the Lord, that he honors and respects the Father. Because so many times I've been in churches when the worship is happening, or the pastor's preaching, and there's people just milling about, talking around, and fooling around, and not paying any attention at all, and then wondering why God doesn't show up in the service. Your pastor's not God, but he's God's mouthpiece, right? The Lord speaks through him, and the worship team is trying to entreat us to enter into the presence of God, right? I'm not trying to say that, you know, we just got to quench, you know, the fun. And I know God has a sense of humor. God is, he's awesome. He's like the best father you ever could imagine of having. I know he has a sense of humor because he hasn't killed me yet. I would have just done away with me a long time ago. All the mistakes that I made before and after the cross. But no, I know he's a fun-loving father. And, you know, if you look at, you know, Peter when he gets broken out of prison and Rhoda slams the door in his face, and, you know, there's funny things in the Bible. So he does have a sense of humor, but we have to understand he's also the great Almighty. Amen? Are you ready pretty much for that video, Robbie? Okay. I want to show you a video that I thought was pretty neat. You know, God can speak to you through a movie, Now, I'm not saying that I'm going to start a church, a movie-watching church. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you should go out and watch every movie you can. There's a lot of stuff you shouldn't see. But every once in a while, you know, God can speak to you through a movie. I mean, he spoke through a donkey, so he can probably speak through an actor, right? Anyway, so in this movie, it's called The King and I, and I'll just give you a little bit of background. Here's the King of Siam, and he's trying to show England and all these other countries about how they're you know, commercial and they're up to date and they're modern and they're not, you know, third world, they're not behind the times. And so he has all these dignitaries and a royalty assembled, and there's just this huge banquet that he's serving for every leader in the known world at the time. I mean, there's everybody you could think of is at this table. And they're having a meal, and his daughter wants to go to bed, and so she asks if she can just say goodnight to him. So I'd like you just to take a look at this.
Your son bears a striking resemblance to his father, Mrs. Leon Owens. I had the good fortune of serving with him a few years ago. He was a courageous soldier, Mom.
Well, thank you, Captain Blake.
Father, may I please kiss goodnight?
If I may beg indulgence for not wishing to break family tradition. I will be there in your dreams, as you will be in mine. Good night.
Good night.
A remarkable fact.
Isn't that neat? See, here's the king. Here's an example, an analogy, if you will, of the father. And he's in the biggest meeting in heaven. He's got Michael and all the archangels there, and it's the most important thing. And one of his kids just comes and says, "Hey, can I just say goodnight?" He stops everything, and he turns around and says, "Come here." Gives her a quick hug, kiss, and pat on the bum, and sends her off, and then he gets back to his meeting. That's what he's like. But I love the little girl's attitude. She loved him dearly, obviously, but didn't you see the respect? She stayed at the end of the table, and, "Father, can I say goodnight?" Isn't that neat? I just think that's a beautiful example. I want to go through a couple of scriptures really quick. We don't have time. I'll give a few to you, and you can just write them down and read them later. Some of them I might actually go through. Psalm 128, verses 1 and 12. It says, "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessing and prosperity will be yours." So all these things will come to you when you walk in the fear of the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." If, you know, even just that one aspect right there should cause us to walk in reverence for the Father. The fact that we are the only people on the planet, Christians, that can ask for forgiveness and receive it without having to pay, without having to do anything. Do you know every other religion that I'm aware of, you got to beat yourself in the back 30 times, you got to do this 80 times, you got to do this 90 times. There's all something you got to try to do. Not so with the Father. And that's actually part of what frustrates people. Because we somehow want to try to earn our forgiveness. We somehow want to pay for it, right? Oftentimes, we're most hardest on ourselves, right? If you're anything like me, I'm a lot harder on myself than I am on others. But there's nothing you can do to add to what Christ did for you on the cross. Nothing. There's nothing you can bring. Even if you were Bill Gates and you had, I don't know how wealthy he is, $30 million, it is not. It doesn't even compare to the price that was really paid for you. So if no other reason, there should be a reason right there. With him there is forgiveness. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, he says, "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away." Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, right? Psalm 31, verse 19, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." Psalm 33:18, "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love." To what? To deliver them from death, keep them alive in famine. That's Psalm 33:18. And this is neat, Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And you've probably heard stories about missionaries when they're out somewhere, maybe in Mexico or South America or Africa or India somewhere, and there's a tribal war going on, and they're being threatened with their very lives, and they get on their knees and pray, and all of a sudden, nothing happens. All night long, they were supposed to have been attacked by these villagers, and absolutely nothing happens. And the next morning, you know, I'm saying this because I've heard this story, you know, in different ways numerous times. That the people, the missionaries who were there, kind of meet the other people, the warriors, the day after and say, "How come you never attacked us?" And they say, "Well, because of your huge army." And they're like, "What huge army?" "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Isn't that neat? In Psalm 145, verse 19, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry, and he saves them. That was 145, verse 19. Psalm 147, verse 10, it says, "His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man, but the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." And we would look at that and say, "What do you mean? Like, you know, where are we going here? His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man." I mean, you know, we've all seen men's legs, and who does delight in the look of a man's legs? I mean, really, where are we going here, right? Well, you have to understand, back then, when you had an army, your army consisted of the horses and the warriors, right? The guys, the gladiators, not the gladiators, but you know what I mean, the warriors. And they wore most of the time these sort of tunics, and you would, you know, what would happen when there was one army going to oppose another army, like when David and Goliath were there, you'd have the army sitting there, the other army, and oftentimes what would happen is the one army would try and look so imposing so as to intimidate the other army so they would give up, right? And that actually worked a number of times. So if you put this in modern times, you would say his pleasure is not in atom bombs and Uzis and tanks and stealth bombs and laser beams. The Lord's not impressed with any of that. He couldn't care less about any of that. But he's impressed with those who put their hope in his unfailing love, and he delights in those who fear him. In Isaiah 33, verse 6, he will be a sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Wow, is there a key to all that? Yeah, the fear of the Lord is the key to that treasure. The fear of the Lord is the key. A sure foundation that's right now, solid for your times. A rich store of salvation. Salvation is salvation for your souls, but also healing for your body and deliverance for your soul. Wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord is the key to having that. That was Isaiah 33, verse 6. Now, let me ask you a question. Who was the wisest, richest, most well-known, high-powered, high-profile king that ever lived? Solomon. I mean, bar none, right? I mean, if you read about the different things that Solomon did, I think he had at one point 333 baboons that came to him every year. I mean, I don't even know what you do with one baboon, but, you know, I mean, apparently that was a big deal back then. But here's this guy who is the wealthiest and the richest and the most powerful and the wisest king, the wisest person on the whole planet. And he wrote this book called Ecclesiastes. And in the book, it almost sounds like he's looking for, if you will, the purpose of life, the meaning of life. He's saying, what is this? And this is just grasping for the wind. And this is useless. And this is vanity. And he's talking about having riches and having the baboons and having all these things. And he says, you know, it's all just grasping for the wind. And at the very end of his book, in all of his speculation and musing, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, right at the very end, he says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter." I got it figured out. Finally, after figuring out, after realizing it's not the money, it's not the cars, it's not the boat, it's not the airplanes, it's not the fame and fortune, it's not being the wisest man on the planet. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So if the wisest, richest, most influential person in the world ever figured out this, then maybe there's something we can learn from it too. Amen? It's what it's all about. Fear God and keep his commands. But the main reason to walk in the fear of the Lord is because there's none like him. There is absolutely no one like him. He is the great I am. You ever wondered when Moses was minding his own business, and then he sees this, you know, bush that's on fire, and he says, "Lo, behold, I will go and see what this bush is on fire for." And he walks over, and God tells him to take his sandals off, and then he starts having a discussion with him, and he says, "I want you to go and set my people free, but who am I? I can't talk. Take your rod down, becomes a serpent, put your hand in," all those things. And then finally Moses says, okay, I'll go with Aaron and all that stuff, but who shall I say sent me? And God says, "I am." Well, Moses must have been thinking, "I am," okay? Not "I am," but "I am that I am." Well, how come God didn't have a proper name? Daphne, or Claude, Cliff, Paul. Because he didn't need to have a name to separate him from all the other gods, because there is no other God. Does that make sense? You see, we all need names because we're all people. We're different people, but we're all people, right? So we all need names to separate. Otherwise, we wouldn't know who we're talking to. If there was only one dog, you wouldn't have to call it Fido or whatever. You wouldn't even have to call it Shepherd or Bulldog. You would just call it Dog. In fact, when there was only one man, his name was Adam, which meant man, right? Didn't need any other kind of name. So you see, there's only one God. He's not, and I know sometimes we sing this, and I believe our hearts are right. We say, "You're the God above all gods," and that's okay, but really, truly, he's not the God above all gods. He's the only God. There is no other God. Who kicked Satan out of heaven? Think carefully now. Yeah, a lot of people think God. Revelation chapter 12, you can read it. No, God didn't. Why? Because God couldn't. Let me explain that. See, if an elephant wanted to fight with a mouse, how could he do it? It'd be impossible, right? I mean, he could squash him, but he can't fight him. The word "fight" indicates a certain equality, right? A level of you know. Even when, you know, we've got Charlie McGagan here attending the church and he's an arm wrestler, they go in weight classes, right? Because it has to be relatively evenly matched, right? Kind of makes sense. Boxing is the same thing. Wrestling, there's weight classes. So God didn't cast Satan out of heaven. Satan was just a fallen angel. His name was Lucifer. So Michael, the archangel, fought with Satan to cast him out of heaven. That made sense. It was fair. Angel against angel, right? Makes sense. See, God doesn't need a name to separate him from all the other gods. God and Satan are not opposites. To say that something is an opposite is also to insinuate a certain equality. Like, for instance, let's look at black and white. They're opposites, but they're both colors or shades. Or hot and cold, they're opposites. Yeah, but they're both temperatures. East, west, north, south, they're opposites, but they're directions, right? So if you say something is an opposite, it's kind of like saying it's a mirror image, right? It's the opposite. It's this, the exact same, except the opposite of it. So God and Satan are not opposites. If you want to talk about opposites, you could say Satan and maybe Michael, or Satan and Gabriel, but not God and Satan. Amen? I think we oftentimes make God way too small, way too small. We somehow think, you know, like the picture of the two guys on the shoulder, the one red guy and the one white guy, and one we almost think is God and the other one's, you know, the devil or something. The devil is not omnipotent, omnipresent, right? He's much bigger than I am, much stronger than I am, but he's nothing compared to the Father, right? In fact, in Isaiah 14, I believe, it says there that when everything is all said and done, we're going to look upon him, we're going to look at Satan, and we're going to say, "Is this the man? Is this the one? How could I have been so crazy? This is the one that defeated me time and time again, that I actually listened to, that beat me up, that ate my lunch, and then all." Not because we're going to see him so small, but I believe because we're going to see God the way he really is, right? He's huge. God is everywhere, all the time, every time. David said, "Where can I run?" Nowhere. You can run away from the devil. You can't run away from God. So how do we get the fear of the Lord? We talked about last week, by repenting, if we don't have it. Jeremiah 15:19, "Therefore this is what the Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me, Jeremiah 15:19. So number one is repent. Number two would be to make a choice. In Proverbs 1:29, it says that they did not choose to fear the Lord. So we need to make a choice. Lord, I want to ask you, fill me with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:29, made that choice. And then we need to search for it, cry out for it, look for it. And we find that in Proverbs 2:1-6. Proverbs 2:1-6. He says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for the hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and you will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. In Psalm 34, verse 11, it says that he's willing to teach us, so we need to know. He says, come, my children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And by reading the Bible in Deuteronomy 31:11-13, it's talking there about how when all Israel came together, they would read the word, and it says that the children would learn to fear the Lord. They would have an understanding. They would learn. If you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation, if you will, again. Or just you can look on the screen too. Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to be reading now from the New King James. And let's start off in verse 6, Revelation 4, verse 6. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Did you catch that? It says, they do not rest day or night. When was this written, roughly? Some 2,000 years ago, give or take, right? So they've been doing that for 2,000 years. And I have a feeling they were doing it before that too. Day and night, in the NIV it says, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. How could they possibly do that? Let me tell you how I think that can happen. Because, you see, if we were to look at something, if you were to look at a diamond ring, or if you were to look at your dream car or dream truck or whatever, or you were to look at something you really like, you would look at it and go, wow. And then, you know, the next day you look and go, wow. And the week after you go, wow. And a month later you're like, wow. 6 months later you're like, yeah, right? Because you've seen everything there is to see about it, right? It's pretty much, you know what there is to know, right? You can only know so much about it. But you see, there's these guys called scientists. They threw this telescope up in the air. They called it Hubble. And they told that thing, they programmed that thing to go and take pictures of outer space. They said, golly, we're going to send that thing out there and we're going to get some of these questions answered. At this point, they're saying all they have now is more questions. But they figured out one thing. They say, hey, we know one thing. We know that the universe is expanding. And some guys got really smart and they said, well, okay, if it's there and it exists, how can it expand and what's it expanding into? Like, I don't know, it's just bigger than it was before. I don't know, I can't explain it. They found these five big fireballs that are flying around in there. It was on Time magazine, some news some years back, right on the cover of the news section there. And it said that there's these five big fireballs flying around. Each of them is so huge that if one of them turned towards our direction and came into our galaxy, when it hit the sun, it would be the equivalent of a bug hitting the windshield of a tractor trailer, and our sun is the bug, not the tractor trailer. That fireball is the tractor trailer. So you know how big the sun is compared to the planet, right? Remember that show, Horton Hears a Who? Kind of feel like that a little bit right about now. Well, the one that we're talking about, he made those. And you see, the universe is expanding, they say. And so what I think that these living creatures, which I think is a very good description for these guys. What else would you call guys that look like that with eyes all around and everything? It says that they never stop saying, holy, 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 because I believe what's happening is every time they bow down and they go, wow, awesome, holy God, they get up and they have an increased revelation. They see more of God. Their brains are just expanding constantly because they're constantly seeing more and more of God. There's never enough or all to see. Isn't that amazing? Day and night, they never stop saying, never. Thousands of years, they keep seeing more and more and more of God because God is everywhere. That's the one. Don't you think that it makes kind of sense to fear him? Not in that afraid of way, but just wow, awesome, amazing. Do you know the sun, if the sun was any closer to the planet, we'd be burnt alive? Do you realize that the moon governs the tides? And the moon, if it was any closer to the planet than it is, the whole planet would be submerged underwater, just like it was not that long ago, a couple thousand years ago. Really? Except for some of the highest mountains. The whole planet would be underwater. Isn't that amazing? If you look at a globe, like there used to be a picture there of a, if you look at a globe, there's a whole lot of blue in there, right? It's a whole lot of water. It wouldn't be that much, that hard to do. So it's a pretty good idea to leave the sun and the moon where they are, don't you think? How could that happen just by chance? A couple hundred miles off either way, and we'd either be underwater or toast, microwaved. It's a pretty good idea to leave things where they are, right? The earth is spinning around some thousands of miles an hour. How come we don't fly off? Or how come we don't get dizzy? You know, if I go on one of those merry-go-round things, I get pretty dizzy. See, God, the one that we're talking about, he made every single one of those things. And then you come closer to planet Earth and you see things like a little ladybug. And you see those dudes, they got this little hard plastic or whatever shell opens up and these little wings come out and they fly around. They don't fly all that well, but they fly better than I do. And they land somewhere and then the cover goes and the wings go, they go up there and then they walk around and they can walk upside down. And well, if you take one of those dudes and you squish them, juices come out. So they must have like a blood or something. If you hold his leg underwater, if you could hold his leg, he drowns. So he must breathe oxygen. How big do you think his lungs are compared to one of those fireballs, right? And then you could just go on and on. Think about how no two snowflakes are alike. Or if there are millions and billions before there's another one that looks alike. Talk about awesome creativity. But we forget, don't we? Because, it's easy for me to respect Bill. I see him. I can go over and hug him. And it's not like that with the Father usually, right? It's all faith. We don't actually, I know we do have encounters and sometimes we do sense his presence, but you can't go and hug him like you can hug your friend or some family member, right? So we can tend to forget. And it can happen to the best of us. I remember we were at on a ministry trip once, and when I get tired, I was going to say this is one of my faults, but you'll probably come to know that I have more than one. But when I get tired, one of the problems that I have is I try to make light of the situation because I don't feel like being there, and so I tend to get punchy. I tend to make jokes and things, maybe because I'm trying to lift my own spirits, and it's kind of a weird thing. Anyway, so we had just finished a 5-day course, and I was just exhausted. But then we went away for a weekend ministry trip, and we were praying for each other, and amazing things are happening, and we're away at this retreat center. And we have this 10-15 minute break, and we're going for a walk. And the place where we were, they like to raise a lot of their own food, so they had chickens there, and they had all kinds of different things. And we're walking by the chicken coop, and one of the people said, "Hey, we're going to be eating one of those chickens tomorrow." And I said, "Hey, isn't it expedient that one of these chickens should die for the good of all of us?" And we all laughed and thought that was funny, and kept going, and saw beautiful scenery, and then went back into the building that we were in, and it was less than half the size of this, maybe a third the size of this, and we're praying, and all kinds of things are happening, and then all of a sudden, there's a really, really loud bang. It sounds like kind of like a clap of thunder, I guess, like really without the rumbling, just the loud, crack, really loud, and we all just fall down. We're on the ground, and we're shaking. It's a scary time. And all of a sudden, the whole building is surrounded with angels. And they're, I mean, everywhere, side by side by side. They're looking in through the windows. And they're looking in, and they don't look really particularly happy. Now, I know in oftentimes in pictures you'll see a little baby with either a trumpet or a little bow and arrow, you know, like Cupid, or you'll see a beautiful woman with a... And I don't know, maybe angels exist like that, but if you look, if you read this book at all and you read accounts of angels, what did most of them look like? What happened when people saw them? They fell on the ground, right? Listen, we've got to understand, these are powerful, powerful beings. David did something he shouldn't have done once, and one angel, one, killed 70,000 people, one. And there's thousands of them. So the whole building is surrounded with these guys, and they're looking in. And I'm starting to get a little nervous here. And all of a sudden, they surround the building, and then they make a corridor like that, and Jesus is at the end, and he starts walking towards the building. And as he's walking towards the building, each angel, as he comes up to them on either side, they hit the ground. They hit the ground so hard you could hear it. They're bowing, and they fall down before him like this. And he's walking, and now I'm afraid to even breathe. And he opens up the door, and he walks in, and he just looks at me. He doesn't say a word. And then that's it. He's gone, the angels are gone, and that's it. And I mean, we are just undone. We're thinking, like, can we breathe now? Can we move now? This is a pretty, pretty serious thing here. And after a while, we kind of get up and look at each other, and we didn't really know what to do with that. Later on that night, I was kind of asking the Lord about it, and I was saying, what was all that about? And he said, do you remember when you went for a walk? Do you remember when you passed the chicken coop? What did you say about one of those chickens? Isn't it expedient that one of these chickens should die for the good of all of us? Well, doesn't that sound familiar? Where did you hear that before? Caiaphas, right? Was it Caiaphas, the high priest? He said, speaking prophetically about Jesus, isn't it expedient that this man should die for the whole nation? And you know what? Those angels, I'm going to rock you here a little bit. They wanted to do me in. Not kill me, but they wanted to take me out back to the woodshed and straighten me out a little bit. They were not happy. They were basically saying, how dare you? How dare you, as a son of God, who's been washed, cleansed, redeemed, restored, forgiven, healed, and teaching others the same, who know better, who know this thing, who reads this thing, how dare you talk about our Lord that way? And they wanted to take me out and soften me up a little bit. And Jesus said, no, it's okay. I'll deal with them. We forget, eh? We forget how awesome he is. We get so busy in all the stuff that we're doing that we don't remember. This here is a very temporal thing that we're doing here on the planet. We're here for, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever, and then that's it. And the rest is eternity, right? That's the real part. That's where we're going to be forever. Somehow, I hope that we can come to the place where we can do like Jesus, look through the cross because of the promise that lays on the other side. We can look through this existence that we have here and always have an eye into the spiritual realm, knowing that Christ is there and that he's always there and he will never, ever leave us or forsake us. And he deserves the worship and the praise and the honor and the glory that we can give him. Amen.